We're going to look again this evening at Romans chapter 9, the next couple verses. My intention initially had been to put these together, and that would have worked. But there's enough that is either touchy or easily misunderstood that we broke it up into mercy and hardening, because Paul breaks it up into mercy and hardening there in these two verses. It's enough to say God is sovereign. However, we always want to say yes, but. And Paul here wants us to recognize that God is sovereign, and that speaks to his mercy. It also speaks to his judgment. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 9, and let's read a larger section this morning. We'll start back in verse 8. So verse 8 of Romans chapter 9, and we'll read through to our verses in 17 and 18. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. We will stop there. Verse 19 is begging to be said, but we're not going to dive into that. We'll keep our focus small this evening. And we'll be focusing on the fact that God is sovereign in hardening and in judgment. God is sovereign in hardening and in judgment. This is Paul's point, and we'll talk through this some. But that's where we'll begin, and that's where we'll end. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, we ask now as we open your word, we pray that you would be pleased to show us what you have said truly. Lord, that we would understand it rightly. Father, that you would impress upon us these basic axioms, these doctrines that you give us that we use to interpret the world and to live in the world and to honor you in this world. Father, we pray that we would not hold these in isolation under glass, but rather these would get into our soul and they would become the interpretive framework for our living in this world. Father, we ask that we would be pleased, that you would be pleased to make us to understand as much as you have revealed, and that you would allow us to rest in that which remains mystery. Father, we pray this evening that we would submit to this very difficult, to this somewhat crushing doctrine. But Father, as our pride is crushed, that you would be exalted and that we would be made to rise and to live in this glorious truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot to tell my children to leave their cap guns at home. Let's begin with another thought experiment. Or maybe not experiment, but let's begin with a question. What makes different people respond to the same stimuli, to the same context, to the same environment so differently? One child grows up in an abused and alcoholic home and continues as they grow those patterns and those lifestyles and those abuses that they've grown up with. And we see this far too often. The very thing that a person hates, they perpetuate. The sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. But another swears it off, walks away, uses the pain of that childhood as the incentive and as the power that is necessary to walk away from the pain and from the cycle of abuse and to break the pattern of their parents. One child grows up in a divorced home and grows bitter and angry and perpetuates the same mistakes and the same patterns and the same verbal and physical abuses and the same excuses that ends their marriage as well. And another grows up, experiences the same thing, but something in their heart allows them to take that and to hate the sin and to recognize the same patterns in their own life and to turn from it and to use that pain, to use that history to drive them to a place where they will commit themselves to be faithful, to not repeat those patterns, to recognize them when they rise up, and to rid themselves of them. One is hardened, another is shown mercy. Or we could put it positively, one child grows up in a home where they're given every benefit. They have the wealth necessary to pursue the hobbies and to pursue the sports, to get the clothes they need and the education they need. And they spurn, they despise the stable family they grew up in. They use the wealth that they're surrounded by to pursue whatever patterns and addictions will ruin them most. Or another, growing up in that same wealth, recognizing the privilege they have, recognizing the assets that are at their disposal, uses it, recognizes they don't deserve it, pursues their education as much as they can to aid their family and to help those around them. One is hardened, another is shown mercy. How will you respond to the privileges or the hardships of life, those opportunities for hardening or those opportunities for growth? And we see in this passage, as Paul lays it out before us, that the Lord is not only influential, but the Lord is sovereign over both of these processes. The Lord not only is involved and aware, or the Lord is not only aware, but he's involved in the very process that brings about either the merciful softening and the repentance and the turning, or in the hardening and the doubling down and the continuing further, in the walking out as far as the sin of one parent's generation will go and using that as the jumping off point for even more. How will you respond? Well, our point this morning is, or this evening rather, as we've already said, is that God is sovereign and involved in the hardening of sinners. So Paul has shown up into this point that mercy is free. And we said this morning it was redundant. We'll say that again, but we'll keep calling it free and undeserved mercy just to make sure we put the emphasis on the right syllable. Paul has shown us that mercy is undeserved, and it is given freely by the hand of a gracious God. It's nothing we can demand. It's nothing we can expect. It's only something that can be given. And now he shows, in the same life of Moses, that the opposite is true, that the Lord is involved, the Lord is sovereign in hardening. He transitions quickly from verse 16 to verse 17. No longer speaking of Moses seeking the mercy he doesn't deserve, but now speaking, using the words that the Lord gave to Moses to speak to Pharaoh about the hardening that the Lord brings about in Pharaoh's heart. Paul is vindicating God. Let's remember the point Paul's making. Paul is vindicating God of the charge of injustice. Is God unjust? Is there injustice with God? May it never be. Mercy is sovereignly and freely given. And hardening is something the Lord is just in bringing about. So we might call this judicial hardening. Judicial hardening. Because this hardening that the Lord brings about is not coming somewhat arbitrarily. Again, it's not an eeny, meeny, miny, mo, if I'm allowed to say that. It's not random and indiscriminate, although I don't know that that would be wrong. But the Lord is giving the wicked over to the very thing they deserve, a further hardening. And just to make sure we've emphasized the right thing, Paul is showing, in contrasting verses 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, where he deals with mercy and hardening, Paul is showing that God is just as involved, just as sovereign in hardening as he is in the undeserved mercy that he gives out. Our first point this evening is going to be that the sinner's hardening is the occasion of God displaying his great power. The sinner's hardening is the occasion of God displaying his great power. Think of what the Lord says to Pharaoh through Moses. In Exodus 9:16, the Lord says, "I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my glory." This is what we read in verse 17. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" This is coming right after the sixth plague. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. A plague of boils on man and beast. I've had a boil once or twice. A boil was enough to drive me to distraction. We're speaking here of a disease of some sort that not only affected the people, but affected their animals. It affected their livelihood, it affected their eating, and it certainly affected their physical well-being. Week after week, we have people praying for physical sickness, for ailments, for pain, and it's because it becomes something of an obsession to us, doesn't it? It's hard to get away from pain. When Satan had been given leave to test Job by taking from him everything he loved, he responds and says, "Yes, but if you take his health away, then he will curse you and die." And the Lord allowed Satan to plague Job with boils. He says his only comfort was that he had a broken piece of pottery he could scrape himself with. And having had poison ivy a number of times from head to toe as a kid, I can completely relate to taking comfort. Never mind. This is coming at this point, and Moses speaks to Pharaoh and says, "It is for this very reason that I have raised you up. Not raised you up and allowed you to be healed from the boils, but raised you up on the scene of history. You have ascended to this place of power, this place of ascendancy in the Egyptian Empire. The reason every child in here and every adult in here has learned about the Egyptian Empire, the reason there is in every museum in the world an Egypt exhibit, is because of the ascendancy, the greatness of Egypt over that entire portion of the world. And the Lord allowed Pharaoh to rise to the top. He allowed Pharaoh and his power to extend. He allowed his tyranny to multiply so that God's greatness and power would be seen for what it is when he topples the greatest power in the known world, at least in that hemisphere. Pharaoh's greatness will be the opportunity for God to be shown to be so much greater. So we might think of the many ways God shows his power. And as we've contemplated mercy this morning, God certainly shows his power as he is merciful to sinners, to those who do not believe it. He conquers our hearts. He conquers our sinful hearts. He overwhelms us and overcomes us and woos and wins us. He calls us. He changes us. He remakes us into the image of Christ. He justifies us in Christ. And he glorifies his children in heaven one day. And in all this, God is shown to be great. But God also shows his greatness in a very different way. God shows his greatness in overcoming evil people. God shows his greatness in overcoming evil systems. And all people on earth, whether they are the leaders of empires or the basest peasants, when they seek to rebel from the Lord, they will be shown, and their ideas will be shown, and their lifestyles will be shown, and their choices will be shown to be nothing when in time the Lord throws them down. Every system that raises its head, every person that raises their head up against the Most High God has a timer set, and it's only a matter of time before the Lord will be shown to be powerful in either conquering their hearts in mercy or conquering them in justice. Whether it's the great Khan, whether it's Alexander the Great, whether it's Antiochus Epiphanes, whether it's the local drug dealer or trafficker, or simply that keep-to-himself atheist homesteader who just doesn't want to be bothered, each one in their time will be shown to be nothing before the Lord God of the universe. Every system will be overcome. And it won't just topple under its own weight, although it will do that, but it will be overthrown, and and it will be a testimony to the truth of God, to the goodness of God, and to the power of God. And so we see Moses saying to Pharaoh, it is for this reason I have raised you up. I have brought you to this place so that my name might be shown to be great when you fall. And when the 12 plagues, or when the plagues rained down, and when the armies of Egypt were drowned in the sea, and as we've just sang in the Psalms, as the kings of Canaan fell one after the other, as they opposed the Lord and his people, God was shown to his people and to all the earth. When the Canaanites come, and many of them come hat in hand, asking for peace, because they have heard what the Lord has done in Egypt. And others begin conspiring together against Israel. Why? Because they have heard what the Lord God has done in Egypt. And the name of God is shown to be powerful and mighty. Our next point is that God is active in judgment. God is active in judgment. And this brings us to the point that Paul wants to make. We might be inclined to think and to take comfort in the idea that the Lord simply allows things to fall. Charles Hodge says that we can ascribe to God the effect which he allows in his wisdom to come to pass. We are not surprised when godless systems fall under their own weight. We're not surprised when people who try to rebel from the Lord find that it is an untenable place to live and that it leads to their destruction. And we might be comforted to think that the Lord simply gets out of the way and allows people to come to their own natural end. But that would fall somewhat short of the biblical truth. It's not enough to think that God is passive in a process that simply unfolds by his permission. He is the sustainer of the world. He is the governor of the world. And he is actively involved in the rise and in the fall of men and empires. And this is what Paul is saying as he speaks about the hardening of individuals. Pharaoh is the example that's given. And Pharaoh makes choices. Pharaoh does what he wants, and when he gets the very thing that he wants, he kills him. He's not a good guy. We might be inclined, as we view God's sovereignty, and as we think of the all-encompassing nature of God's sovereignty, we might be inclined, wrongly, to think that Pharaoh is a pretty decent guy, and then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and makes him wicked, and makes him stubborn, and makes him to be the puppet that rises on the stage of history and opposes God against all rationality and then is the object or the opportunity for God's greatness to be seen. But let's think about Pharaoh for just a moment. First of all, there are no good guys or good ladies since the fall of Adam. Which of us could honestly call ourselves good, even by comparison, but certainly not in comparison with the only one who is good? Pharaoh's a sinful man. And not just a little bit, right? Pharaoh is a sinful man with all the power necessary to let his sinfulness have full reign. Pharaoh is a sinful man with all the influence and all the army to allow his sinfulness to have its full reign. Nothing was going to hold back his hand. He was not limited in anything he wanted. And this creates the opportunity for God's greatness to be shown. He enslaves a people. He enslaves a whole nation, and he's merciless in his driving them to build. We see something of this whenever the taskmasters are giving the Israelites increased quotas, and they have to go and cut their own straw. And that might sound like no small thing, but brick making, whenever I pass a house that's under construction in South Sudan, and men are sitting out there digging in the mud, first of all, they're going and getting water. Then they have to find a place that actually has good mud. You can't just, it's not like Pennsylvania where you hit clay 2 inches below everywhere. You have to find a place where there's clay. Then you have to go find water and haul that water by hand or ox cart to the place where you're making mud. Then you pour that water on the parched ground until you can make sopping wet clay. You dig it up, you put it into individual blocks, and you dry it in the sun. Then you have to carry those bricks. And hopefully, the place you're getting the water and the place you're getting the clay is close enough to the place you're actually doing the construction in the 115 degree or 120 degree heat. And hopefully someone's giving you water, but with Pharaoh's track record, probably not. He is heartless in his treatment of these people he despises. And whenever their numbers multiply, And it looks as if they will become dangerous. After all, a people only take so much, and when their numbers start to outnumber yours, even the weapons of war don't matter quite that much. And so the decree comes down, throw all the baby boys in the water, drown them, kill them all. Here is a man who is wicked. Wicked by his own desires, wicked by his own intentions, wicked by his own choices. This is the man that is now confronted with Moses saying, "Let my people go." This is the man that will not turn back after the plagues come down one after another. This is the man who holds on to his wealth-making tool and desires that and his power and his name and his pride above all rationality. And we see in Exodus the clear statement that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. In Exodus 7:13, in Exodus 8:32, and in Exodus 9:34, we read that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, or that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 7:13 simply says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, somewhat ambiguous. But in 8:32, we read, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go." Pharaoh is involved actively in this process of asking for more and of desiring more and more wickedness. So is it enough to say that Pharaoh is hardening his own heart and God is simply letting a natural process unfold? Yes. It's not enough to say that, but that's true as far as it goes. And this is in keeping with what Paul said earlier on in Romans chapter 1. Think of Romans chapter 1, verse 24. "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, and their women exchanged natural relations for those contrary to nature. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." This process of giving up or giving over to the very desires of a person's heart is part of that process of hardening, that natural process of the heart only wanting more of what's killing it. Like some insidious drug addiction, man sins, and God says, "If that's what you want, I will let you have more." Man sins, and it hardens his heart. It calluses him, and we spiral down into increasingly worse desires and increasingly ardent desires for the very things that are killing us. But is it enough to say that? Is God passive in that process? Does he simply step back and say, "Well, if that's the direction you're going to go, I won't stop you"? Well, we also read in Exodus 4:21, Exodus 7:3, Exodus 9:12, Exodus 10:1, 20 and 27, Exodus 11:10, Exodus 14:4 and 8, words to the effect that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. 4:21 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform these, perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go.'" We see the Lord unmistakably. If we have two verses that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart clearly, we have multiple verses that speak of the Lord hardening the heart of Pharaoh. And this is where Paul gets the words he speaks. He will harden whom he will harden. Pharaoh is, in fact, hardening his heart by the natural outcomes of his desires, but the Lord punishes him further by hardening him and allowing that process to continue. This is why I called it judicial hardening, or it's called judicial hardening. This is actually part of the punishment process, part of Pharaoh and any apart from Christ getting what they deserve, more of what they want. The Lord gives them up, and the Lord encourages them down that path. God, he has mercy on whom he will. And as our verse says this evening, he hardens whom he will. God's restraining grace. Let's think about that for just a moment. God's restraining grace is the reason for any residual softness that continues on in the heart of a man or woman apart from Christ. God's restraining grace. Let's think of hell for just a minute. In hell, all restraining grace is removed. In hell, man becomes what his nature has been driving towards. In hell, the goodness and the kindness and the philanthropy that we might boast of in this life are removed. We become human devils. There are no objects of mercy in hell. There are no pitiable souls in hell. That's a difficult thought as we think of our grandmothers or our aunts and uncles who don't know Christ. But there will be in hell no continuing inherent goodness that adheres to any individual. Any high opinion that an individual might have of themselves will be completely unsustainable in the pit. But we're not in hell. That's not where we are now. And the mercy and the love and the kindness and the philanthropy that we see even in those who don't know Christ is an act of God's restraining grace, an act of God keeping them back from what they would naturally become. And for God to remove that is not passive. For God to remove that restraining grace in the life of the sinner is an active work of judicial hardening. I will take my restraining hand from you, and I will allow you to go the direction you're going, the direction you're asking to go. Think again of Romans 1, 24 and 28, and I'm taking out two verses in this. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That restraining grace removed, not passively, but actively, is an act of God judging the sinner for their sin. No one deserves the restraint that God gives. But how does God give that restraint? Let's just think practically for a minute. Any number of ways God gives that restraint. Sometimes that restraint comes in monetary limitation. I am not nearly as sinful as I might be if I had the money to do so. You are not nearly as sinful as you might be if you had the money to do so. And the Lord has graciously not given us that which would make it so much easier to pursue our lusts. And the Lord very often restrains people by those limitations, practical as they are. How about societal expectations and guilt? When we think back on the golden years of America where everyone was a Christian, maybe we should think back on the golden years of America where more people acted in a somewhat Christian way, where there were societal expectations, where there was guilt and shame built into the culture that held people back from doing the very things that they otherwise would be glad to do, where people wouldn't think of doing such a thing, where it made them sick to think of it, not because they had some aversion for sin, but because they had an aversion for the way that society and that those who knew them would think. And sometimes simply by the direct convicting of the heart, even in the sinner. And maybe it's only a conviction unto misery. But the Lord brings the conviction necessary to restrain a person from continuing on to becoming the Hitlers, from becoming the Stalins, from becoming the Ted Bundys of this world. Our last point is that mercy is not deserved, but hardening is. Mercy is not deserved, but hardening is. Paul's argument against the charge of God's injustice is built on the premise that salvation is not constrained by justice. It is not the dictates of justice that bring about mercy. It is the sovereign desire of God to be merciful to those who don't deserve it. Undeserved mercy, redundant as it is Paul's defense against God's injustice. But all, like Pharaoh, desire, or not desire, well, they do desire. All like Pharaoh desire and deserve to be hardened. And as God removes that restraining grace, we deserve the irretrievable hardening that results. We are given over, and we give ourselves over. And it is only the divine hand of mercy that pulls any of us back and changes our hearts and as some are consigned to a hardening, others who are equally undeserving are given mercy. You and I do not deserve to be the people that the Lord is making us into. You and I deserve to be the people that we know we might become apart from God's merciful hand. If a man is softened, if a woman is softened in her heart, if she repents, if she is given faith, if she is credited with righteousness, it is God who has shown mercy. If we are hardened, we are responsible, and we stand responsible for who we become. Philosophers, we had a nice little discussion in Rutt's doctrine class today. Philosophers would categorize the biblical view as a soft determinism. In the various categories of free will and determinism that philosophers deal with, the biblical view basically fits into what's called a soft determinism. That is, God is in control. God is finally and completely in control of all things. But man chooses freely according to the nature of his heart. You only do those things your heart desires most to do. And as your heart is, so your will and desires go. And God is in control of all of that. The question of whether we're robots or not, I told you we stopped before 19 comes along, and we'll deal with that later. Again, Paul's point this evening is that God is sovereign in the process of hardening. Think with an example. This is D. Martin Lloyd-Jones giving an example or trying to give an example of this, and think through why we are responsible for the hardening and for the sin and for the judgment that comes upon us, but we are not responsible for the mercy we receive. He says if five friends are robbing a bank and you catch wind of it, or they're wanting to rob a bank, they're planning to rob a bank, and you catch wind of this, and you go and you speak with them, and you argue with them, and you seek to prevail to change their minds. This is folly. This is ridiculous. This is wrong, and they won't hear of it. And the day comes, and you once again go, and you try, you plead, and they persist. And as you try to stop them, four of them run past you, and you catch one by the heel, and tackle him to the ground, and pin him there, and tie him to a chair. And as the four run off to rob the bank, your friend sits there yelling at you. And when the job goes badly and the police show up and the men are sentenced and thrown in prison, and they receive the punishment they deserve, and your friend, tied to the chair, hopefully not still, gets off. They are responsible. They are responsible for the punishment. But your friend is not responsible. Your friend deserves none of the credit for the crime he didn't commit. You deserve the credit for the freedom he enjoys. We cannot boast in the mercy we receive, but we stand fully responsible for the judgment and the hardening. Lest we get this wrong, we might think of one other idea. It's not as if the Lord simply says he softens our heart, is it? I mean, he uses that language. But he says he gives us a new heart. There is something wrong with our hearts. And the Lord reaches in, and he doesn't just soften some. He doesn't just allow circumstances to soften some. He gives the new heart that is able to respond differently, that is able to recognize sin and repent. All glory goes to the one who alone can take credit and can have credit for the mercy we've received. Paul points all this out to show God's justice and sovereign prerogative, to reinforce that his mercy is free, and he bestows it by great cost. He bestows it through the blood of his Son, who has purchased us from our sins. So I said we'd start and we'd begin with the fact that God is sovereign in hardening. And as we acknowledge that, we have to tremble. God is sovereign in hardening. God is active in that process. And God is just in allowing that process and even encouraging that process as part of our punishment. But we give all glory to God for any mercy we've received. Today, as you think about the mercy you've received, you ascribe it to nothing but the fact that the Lord Jesus tackled you. And the Lord Jesus changed your heart. and the Lord Jesus died for you. He gets all credit for our salvation. We get all credit for our hardening. Let's close with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not aloof, that you are not allowing the world to spin as you've set it up, but rather you are involved. And Lord, we also acknowledge this evening that not only are you involved in the mercy that you distribute, but you're involved in the hardening. And Father, that gives us, that works a godly fear in us. But Lord, we acknowledge that hardening is something we deserve, that hardening is even something we worked and lived for prior to Christ. Father, we acknowledge that you are completely just and vindicated in hardening those who have rebelled against you. And Lord, we acknowledge that that would be us. And Lord, you get all credit for the people that you have made us into through Jesus Christ. You get all credit for the mercy and the salvation that we've been shown. Father, we pray for those around us. We pray for those who are hardening their hearts and being hardened by your sovereign judgment. And we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to give them a new heart, that you would use the words we speak to turn back that process, and that you would take out their hardened heart and give them a heart of flesh that they might hear the gospel. Father, we pray this for our children. Father, we pray this for our family. We pray this for our work associates. And Father, we sit this evening contented and even rejoicing in your sovereign will and purpose that has been so merciful to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.